Acts chapter 3, reading a few verses from the opening verse. Acts 3 and verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Amen. We're ending there at verse 11. May the Lord bless these verses to our hearts for his name's sake. And with God's word open before us, we'll let you change your position. We'll stand together just for a moment as we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Our loving Father, our gracious God, we're so thankful this evening. We serve a living God. We serve a God whose will is that men should not perish in sin, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, we thank thee, Lord, for those in this gathering who know thee as Saviour. We've come in all our unworthiness. Recognize we can't save ourselves, and that only Christ can save. We thank thee for those whose trust is in thee tonight. And we can look forward to meeting Bobby Martin one day and many other saints that have gone on before, meeting him in the glory one day. We pray, Lord, that thou will come now, as we've prayed already, solemnize this meeting. Cause thy word to come by thy Holy Spirit, Lord. Challenge hearts. Open blinded eyes. Oh, cause that dear soul who's not saved, cause that dear one to recognize now is the time to make peace with God. Now's the time to finish with sin. Give grace, we pray. Come and own this thy word. Hide man out of sight. Make the word to be a blessing to every waiting heart. May there be that ready response within the heart that some will come even this hour and seize upon Christ, and start out for heaven and home. Blessed to this end, we ask of thee, in Jesus' name, amen. I know we read the verses 1 to 11 of the chapter, but I want to take our text from the verse 19 of Acts 3. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." These opening verses that we read lead up to what brought Peter to announce this particular text in verse 19. The time related to in the passage is just after Pentecost. Now, I'm sure you're aware, Pentecost was celebrated, the original Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after that first Easter Sunday when our Savior rose from the dead. It was on that day that the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles. Matthew 10 and 1 reads, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." So this is a special privilege given to our Savior's chosen disciples, to be able to work miracles. Our Savior gave them then this instruction in verse 8 of Matthew 10, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give." And so from there on, the disciples had this special commission. Go out and demonstrate with the power of God working through you. Show what the Lord is able to do. Now, as we say, we have Peter and John here. They're going up to the temple just after that first Pentecost. It's the afternoon. They're going up for afternoon prayers. We're told in verse 1, it was the hour of prayer being the ninth hour. My understanding is that's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The ninth hour, that's the same time that the Savior concluded his work of redemption upon the cross. You remember, darkness descended upon the land from the sixth until the ninth hour. And at that ninth hour, he cried out in triumph, "Finished." The work of redemption was done. And so that ninth hour was very special to his people. Now, on their way up, as Peter and John went up to the temple, they come across this lame man. He's convenient to the temple entrance. And notice what it said. He was carried there every day by his friends. And he would spend time there literally begging for his own survival. No benefit system in those days. This man, he hadn't walked from his birth. Couldn't go out and do a day's work. Don't we take a lot for granted that we're able to do that? You ever thank God you're able to get out of bed in the morning? Well, it's easy to grumble and complain, isn't it? I struggle myself sometimes getting straightened up in the morning. I thank God I can get my feet on the floor. And here's a man, and he had to be carried every day and set outside that temple gate. Listen, isn't it a good thing he had friends willing to carry him? Have you ever carried anybody to the Lord? I don't mean literally. Have you carried somebody to the Lord in prayer and said, "Lord, here's one who needs the Master's touch. Here's a dear one who's unwell, or especially here's one who's not saved." Do you carry them every day, beloved, into the Lord's presence? Now, here's this man. I wonder how much, as they came to pick him up in the evening time, take him back home, I'm sure they asked, "Well, did you get much in your wee cup today?" I wonder. Now, obviously, because of the circumstances, and everybody would know he's not just some cowboy trying to make a fast quid or two. This man is a genuine case. He can't move his limbs. He needs to beg. He has to survive. I'm sure people were sympathetic enough to give him. I was told one occasion a few years ago, somebody was seen sitting in Bow Street in this very town. So sitting in Bow Street begging from passers-by. And later was found to get up, walked into Graham Gardens, and was collected in a BMW and taken away. Now you can use your own imagination as to what was going on. But here's a case. This is genuine. This man can do nothing to help himself. He's really dependent upon the passers-by. Now, when he saw Peter and John coming, he thought, "Well, I'll ask these men for something in my begging cup," expecting a few coppers, at least. But the response he got wasn't what he expected. Peter said to him in the words of verse 6, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." He wasn't expecting that. He never walked in his life. And they're saying, "Get on your feet." And what happened? Immediately, he's on his feet. And you can just see him jumping for joy. I'm not going to start jumping here. I have a sore knee and it mightn't do me any good. But you can see him jumping for joy. The first time in his life, he's on his feet. Who are these men? What is this that has happened to me? And he's praising the Lord. And verse 8 describes him walking and leaping, praising God, it says. What a sudden transformation for that poor soul. Can you just see him? And notice what verse 9 says, all the people saw him walking and praising God. You notice that he was careful to give the Lord the glory. And they knew, as verse 9 says, that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The man couldn't hide his delight. How could he? For the first time in his life, able to walk. Now here he is. And the first thing he does, he bears witness to the life-changing power of the gospel. People couldn't deny it, for they recognized him. That's the fellow that sat at that gate all these years. And that's him. And look at him. And he's jumping about like a youngster. That's powerful. Everybody knew him. They had to acknowledge this was indeed a marvelous change. But if it isn't a marvelous change when a sinner gets saved, isn't he a new creature in Christ? They can't hide it. I've met people on the doors, especially see around Bush Mills, doing outreach one day, and I knocked on a man's door and he came out, and the court, I think I was giving out invites for a mission that we were doing. In the course of conversation, I began to detect, I think that maybe this man's saved. And I just asked him, I said, "Are you saved?" He says, "Well, I am, but we don't talk about it the way you do." I said, "Shame on you. The scripture says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Beloved, if you're saved, never be ashamed to tell it." And here's a man, and the first thing he does, he's praising the Lord. Now, of course, some of the crowd that had gathered, they're all excited about it, but they're ready to give the credit for it to Peter for the change in this man. I mean, this was a revolution, and it had come about by the power of Christ. We said at the beginning that the Lord had given his servants power to perform miracles, and here it was, a demonstration of it. But Peter rightly refused to take any of the credit. The glory was all his. It's all Christ's. All people who don't know the Lord, you see, they'll always applaud the man. And they were going to applaud Peter. But he had to correct them. Now, Peter may have had his faults, but he did the right thing here. He gave the Lord the glory due to his name. Of course, those who are not saved, they don't understand how the Lord works and why we should give him all the glory. Now, Peter went on to remind them then that this was the same Savior that they had despised and had delivered up to be crucified. Remember, this is only, just over 50 days after the crucifixion. It was still raw in people's minds. And Peter, he got the people's attention here. In verse 14, he reminded them, listen, you're the very people that denied the Lord. You're the very ones who opted to have a murderer released from prison and put Christ to death. Remember Barabbas? He said, you killed the Prince of Life, verse 15. And he went on to show that it was through this despised Savior's name that this poor lame man was now healed. And now that he's got the people listening, Peter immediately seized on the opportunity.
to exhort his listeners to repent of their sins and be converted. And he didn't beat about the bush. He didn't miss and hit the wall. But he hit them with this simple, profound truth. They needed to repent of their sins so that they might be blotted out. And beloved, the gospel message hasn't changed. It's still the same. The wages of sin is still death. The truth is, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In verse 19 here, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. This exhortation is given to you, well, it's given because of the danger of men dying in sin. You know, there's a lot of useless and pointless preaching these days where the name of the Lord Jesus is almost removed from gospel preaching, and there's this social, self-pleasing, easy-living, non-repentance, forget-about-sin type message is being presented. But it'll never see souls saved. It's bad enough that preachers beat about the bush and don't exhort men to seek Christ for salvation. I say, woe betide those men who allow their people to drift along thinking they're all right just because they attend church or they're good to their neighbors or all that stuff. And they think that's all they need for heaven. There must be multitudes these days who go out into a lost eternity, and you hear their friends saying, oh, they're up there now and they're watching over me. Oh, a lot of rubbish. Except a man be born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. There needs to be repentance. Bad enough that preachers stop preaching Christ. Isn't it a sad thing when the Bible removes Christ? The NIV, Romans 1:16 reads, I've forgotten it. You ever get a blank? Romans 1:16. I better read it. This is the old age now starting to catch up. Okay. Paul said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The NIV reads, I am not ashamed of the gospel. They have taken the name of Christ out of it. Beloved, if you take Christ out of the gospel, you haven't got a gospel. Pure and simple. So why do people preach that sort of thing? Because it's easy for people to believe. It could be the gospel of anything, your own gospel, whatever you want to make up. Do your own thing. Don't do anybody any harm. You're all right for heaven. What does it say here? We're all sinners. Need to repent. There must be repentance. Why? Because neither is there salvation in any other. It's only in Christ. I want to look carefully at this text for a moment or two. Three things I want to notice here. Firstly, there's the call to repentance. There seems often to be some confusion over what repentance really is. Now, the word that's used here in the original Greek is the word metanoio. It means to reconsider or to think differently afterwards, sometimes translated after wisdom or afterthought. It refers to an individual discovering he's made a wrong choice on some matter, or he's taken a wrong decision, but then he takes steps to rectify his choice. However, in Scripture, it has come to mean usually a lot more than that. When we speak of repentance from sin, it might be summed up in these words found in a wee children's hymn book. Repentance
is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. There's a turning away from it, you see. Repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed that sin, but a profound resolution to have done with it and forsake it. It's such a change of mind as makes a man love what he once hated and hate what he used to love. Now, that is not a small matter, but it is one matter that every person on this planet needs to consider. Whilst our English Bible has the text read, "Repent ye therefore and be converted," in the original Greek it reads, "Repent ye therefore and convert." Now, some might take that to suggest that the sinner can do something of his own volition to bring about the necessary change in his life and in his affection. But we know that he'll never do that. Why? Because the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. Perhaps a better rendering would be, "Repent ye and allow yourself to be converted." Because what every unsaved person needs to pray is for God to work by his Holy Spirit upon his heart and give to him the gift of repentance. That's not going to come naturally. Acts 5:30 and 31 reads, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." There needs to be, there has to be, a turning away from sin. I say again, the sinner's not going to do that in his own strength. He must recognize the need for it and beg God for the gift of repentance. And if that demoniac, the madman Gadara, met the Savior, and the Lord cast the devils out of him, what did we find? Immediately after, he's no longer naked and filthy, but he's clothed and in his right mind. That's because he met with Christ, and it was the Savior who made the change in him. When the prodigal son was feeding the swine, he suddenly began to consider his ways, and Scripture has it, he came to himself. He caught himself on. He realized the folly of his lifestyle, and he made up his mind there and then to go home to the Father's house. That was repentance. He left the far country and went home. That was conversion. Repentance is a part of conversion. It is, if you like, the gateway that leads to it. Now, here's Peter. He's addressing this crowd. Remember, they're all excited because this lame man's been made to walk. Peter's got their attention. And in this instance, he's exhorting them to have a change of mind about their sinful condition and their lifestyle. Remember, these are the same people who clamored for the release of Barabbas and the crucifying of Christ. They had need to become different, to be made new creatures in Christ. And Scripture assures us, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. But again, a man will not do that of himself, not in his own strength. All true conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. And beloved, if you're not saved this evening, then you need to be praying, "Lord, turn thou me, and I shall be turned." For until God turns you, you'll not be turned. The hymn writer put it like this. It's a hymn we're familiar with. "True belief and true repentance, every grace which brings us nigh, without money, without money, come to Jesus Christ and buy. Repent ye therefore and be converted,
that your sins may be blotted out. Recognize, beloved, your sinful condition. We're born in sin. A lot of people think, well, I'm not really a sinner. I don't do any harm. No, you might not. You could be the most upright citizen ever walked this earth. But the Scripture teaches we are born in sin. I'm sure we've said it here before. A man's not a sinner because he does something wrong. He does wrong because he's a sinner. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You need to finish with sin and let the Lord change you. Listen, repentance is essential if you're ever to be saved. Secondly, there's the compulsion to repentance. Repent ye therefore. And note that word, therefore. The apostle is being logical here. He has a reason for his exhortation. So what's his argument? Well, it is, firstly, that if you are as yet unsaved, then you, like the Jews, are guilty. Now, don't miss this. I'm not saying this to be offensive, although the gospel is offensive. But if you're unsaved, you are guilty of having put the Lord Jesus Christ to death. Now, this was true of these people that Peter was addressing at this time. They literally, of course, had a share in Christ's execution. They'd all chanted with the mob. They wanted him dead. They wanted him nailed to the tree. But it is also true spiritually of you if you're not saved. Every sin, in the essence of it, is a killing of God's Son. Think about that. Every time you do what God would have you not do, you do, in effect, push God off his throne. You disown his authority that belongs only to his Godhead. Beloved, let this truth get home to your heart. Sin is not a light matter with God. I'm sure you wouldn't want to murder the Son of God. But by your rejection of his offer of salvation, salvation that could only be gained by Christ giving his life for sinners, as long as you refuse to accept him as your Savior, God takes the attitude of your heart as hatred of him. Or to put it another way, you consent to let him be crucified. That's the drift of sin, and that makes it a very serious issue. Every violation of God's law is treason in its essence. It's rebellion against the lawgiver. When our Lord Jesus was nailed to that tree by these sinners, sin only did then, literally and openly, what all sin really does in the spiritual sense. I trust you understand that. Your offenses against God's law, whether they seem insignificant to you or not, they've really been a stabbing at the deity. And if you've considered your sins to be mere trifles, little things to be ignored or maybe even laughed at, you wouldn't see the need to repent. But then when you consider that every sin is really an attempt to oust God from his throne, then that is saying, let there be no God. Now, the atheist will say, well, there is no God anyway. But the unrepentant sinner is saying, no God for me. I was knocking doors in Dervock one day, and the lady said to me, there's no God in my life. And she refused to engage in conversation. No God in my life. Where's God in your life, beloved? Does he have a place? You just do your own thing and expect the Lord to turn a blind eye to your sin? That is a serious matter. Because we are all going to stand one day before God. And we'll give an account. It's what we have done with His Son. Suppose the principle of your disobedience was to be carried out to the full. Wouldn't all laws be disregarded, moral government subverted? Why not? It was all right for one to do it, then it must be all right for everybody to do it. What then if this whole universe was to totally reject the authority of God, where would we all be? Well, we must be pretty close to it anyway. This world has become, well, it would become a literal hell on earth. What moral chaos there would be, well, mind you, there's plenty of moral chaos even at the present time. I think it's only because of the prayers of God's chosen people that this world hasn't sunk even deeper than what it has already. What an absolute cesspool of iniquity. You can see what a mischievous thing then your iniquity has been. Therefore, God says, time to repent. Time to turn from it. If you can really believe that though you personally didn't nail Christ to the cross, nor plait the crown of thorns that was put on His head, you didn't stand there with the crowd and mock Him and spit at Him, yet every sin that you commit is, in effect, a crucifixion of Christ and a mockery and a slaughter of Him. So every unrepentant sinner is just as guilty as those who were in that mob that day. So there is abundant reason why you should repent and turn from it. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The apostle used another argument, namely that he whom they had slain was a most blessed person, one so blessed that God the Father has exalted him. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't come into this world with any selfish motive, but entirely out of love to mankind. I mean, we talk about people who think that you automatically go to heaven because you've lived what you consider a good life. Listen, if we all got to heaven on our own grounds, there was no need for a Savior to die on a cross. But He did. Because there's no other way that peace could be found with God. The sinless Lamb of God had to die in place of the sinner. Well, it's either the sinner die or a suitable substitute. And Christ is that substitute. And He did it out of love for you and me. Every sin is an insult against God. God doesn't deserve that we should rebel against Him. Oh, if He were some great tyrant domineering over us, putting us to misery, then there might be some excuse for our sin. But when He acts like a tender Father to us, supplying our needs day after day, doesn't He put food on your table every day? Hasn't He put clothes on your back, a roof over your head? And is willing to forgive your offenses? Is it not then a shame that one should live in daily revolt against Him? You've not believed in Christ. Therefore, you have the greater cause for repenting that you haven't believed in Him, seeing He is so good, so kind, so generous. What hurt has He ever done to you that you should curse Him? What injury has Christ ever done to you that you can despise Him? Oh, you know that Christ is God, but would you still refuse to have Him as your God? You expect him to bless you while you continue to sin against him? Does he deserve this of you? The Prince of Life and Glory, the one whom the angels worship, is he who is despised of the very men for whom his blood was shed. Oh, that what an accursed thing then sin must be, since it treats so badly the blessed person of Jesus Christ. And something else here. Peter used another plea that men had rejected the blessed Christ. They had chosen a murderer. The mob wanted a trade. They got it. They got Barabbas, and Christ was led away to be crucified. They had their choice. Dear unsaved, what's your choice? If you're not saved, tell me, what are you trading Christ for? Here was a crowd and they traded him for a robber. What are you getting in place of Christ? Wee bit of fun in the world? Wee social drink? Wee gamble, wee flutter in the GGs now and again? Or just the daily habits of what? What are you at? What are you up to? What's your life? What are you really living for? What are you getting in exchange for Christ? Do you think come Judgment Day, you'll discover you got a good bargain? I don't think so. What is it that means so much to you, beloved, that you can happily ignore this Christ and let him be crucified? What has sin rewarded you that you can crucify him to have it? Can you really prefer that thing to the Son of God when what you now have is taking you towards hell at 60 minutes an hour? Oh, what a foolish, devilish move that is. Can you explain where the profit is in such behavior? Are you so well satisfied you're getting a good deal? You've been thinking all along that you're just living for yourself when in fact you're actually serving the devil's cause. Or maybe you haven't realized it. But if you're not serving Christ, then Satan is your master. And he's a murderer from the beginning. Surely then, this is a thing to be repented of. That you have not only cast Christ away, but you have chosen a murderer, serving the devil. Is there not good argument here for repentance and conversion? Peter touches on one more thing here that he hopes will cause men to see why they should repent, and it's this, that through faith in this name of Christ, men can be changed. Remember here, Peter has just given the gift of healing to this lame man, a man who'd never walked in his life. The muscles in his legs were dead. Yet as soon as Peter dealt with him, he's up, leaping and walking. Notice verses 14 to 16. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. They couldn't hide it, couldn't deny it. The power of God had worked such a change in that man's life. He couldn't deny it. Faith in Christ made a new man of that poor individual. Perfect soundness. You know, the Lord doesn't do things in half measure. Sure he doesn't. Beloved, if you would trust Jesus Christ today, all your iniquities will be blotted out. How do we know? The scripture assures us, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Every last one. Never be remembered against you again. Peace with God. Where would you get anything like it? You trust in Christ. There's no sin he'll not forgive you. There's no evil habit, the power of which he'll not break. There's no addiction he can't deliver you from. And is that not cause for repentance? That you should have slighted the one who can do so much good? Though his word to you is, come now. Come on, let's talk about this. Come now, let's reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Powerful, isn't it? What a wonderful change Christ can work in the heart of a sinner. But notice lastly and briefly here, the consequence of repentance. Notice the text again, verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That term, blotted out, it comes from an old Oriental practice. Trading merchants kept their accounts on little tablets of wax. Customers would purchase goods on credit, and the merchant would engrave the person's name and the amount owed on this little wax tablet. Then at the end of the month, when that individual got his wages in or whatever, he would come in to settle the account, and the man in the shop would take a warm instrument or a hot instrument, and he would simply rub it over the wax, and it blotted out the man's name and the amount owed, because the debt was paid. The debt was blotted out. The same principle applies in the spiritual realm when it comes to the record of sins against you, the individual. When a dear soul comes in repentance to God, the Lord blots out every record of sin because the account has been settled. Jesus paid it all. Not cost you a penny. Sinner doesn't have to pay anything to have his sins blotted out. And the wonderful truth of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus has paid that debt himself with his own life. All the sinner has to do is by faith ask the Lord to take his sins and put them on Christ's account. And you go free. The only cost to the sinner is he must be willing to give up his sin. If he is willing, the account will be made clear. How do we know? We know because that's God's promise. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That's God's word. You have it in black and white. And God keeps his word. How does he do it? Well, that brings us back to the cross. When the Lord Jesus died on that cross, he was offering up to God one sacrifice that would meet the demands of divine justice once and for all. On behalf of all sinners who would accept his free offer of forgiveness. The Savior's last words, we quoted already before he died. Finished. Just one word in the original. Finished. The work's done. And Scripture assures us, and again we've quoted this before, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Beloved, you couldn't ask for anything more than this. Here is salvation at its best. And it's free to the whosoever will. Rest assured, sin cannot be removed except there be repentance from it and conversion as the result of faith in Christ. We've known people say, I've asked God to forgive me my sins. But they keep going back to the same old sins. That's not repentance. If you determine, beloved, to hold on to your sin, then you can't know it blotted out. There must be a parting from it. It'd be immoral to expect the Lord to forgive your sin if you wanted to keep it and keep practicing it. Impenitent sinners will be damned. And let's not be in any doubt about that. God's not mocked. God's not a fool. Except ye repent, he said, ye shall all likewise perish. Beloved, never let this, never treat this as a light matter. It's not. You can't have your sin and expect heaven as well. Revelation 21:27, there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And you only get your name in the Lamb's book of life when you repent of your sin and receive Christ as your Savior. As some preachers have been known to say, it's either turn or burn. I'm sure you've heard the expression. Slips off the tongue easily, doesn't it? Well, it's a very solemn truth. We're talking heaven or hell. And the question is, for you, beloved, which will it be? Let me leave you with two verses in the book of Proverbs, written by the wisest man who ever walked, apart from Christ himself. Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You miss heaven, go out into a lost sinner's hell, there's no coming back. Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Some people say heaven's for good people, isn't it? No, it's not. Heaven is for poor, undeserving sinners who recognized they deserve to be banished from God's presence forever. But in simple faith, they came and they said, Lord, rid me of my sin. Blot it out. Give me this Christ to be my Savior. That's who's in heaven tonight. You know why Bobby Martin's in heaven? Because a couple of weeks ago, he says, Lord, will you take my sins away and save me by your grace? And God's as good as his word. He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, let me urge you, beloved, and encourage you to seek this repentance. Trust Christ and start out for heaven, but do it now. Why now? Because now is the only time we're sure of. I wonder, did Bobby think this morning, and realize this last couple of days, he hasn't been in great shape. I don't know how with it he was in his last hours. But I wonder, even at lunchtime today, did he think by tea time, I'll be in glory? Does anybody listening think, by bedtime tonight, I could be in eternity? What if it's you, beloved? Where will you be? I think you know what you need to do. You've lived long enough in sin. It's time to finish. Repent and believe the gospel. that your sins may be blotted out. I pray God will give you grace. Listen, it's not the Lord's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. With such an offer, heaven, how can you refuse it? And for what? A few more days in sin? Maybe even a few more years. Then what? Hell forever? Now, beloved, come tonight. Trust the Lord tonight. Take him at his word. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor under heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Don't miss it, beloved, for anything or for anybody. God give you grace to come tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving God, we thank thee tonight that there is a Saviour who's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. We recognize there's no other way a sinner can see heaven than coming through Christ, putting dependence upon his finished work. Well, thank you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Lord, I pray, thou bring poor sinners, even this very hour, to recognize it's time to finish with this old sin. It's time to start out for heaven. Bless thy word to this end. Give that gift of repentance and faith. And may Christ be glorified in the salvation of precious souls. We ask it in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen.